Well, folks, it's time to begin. If you could come on in and be seated, please. We're blessed to have Rick and Lynn with us this morning, and Lynn and Becky, glad to see you this morning, too. Jack, you want to have our opening prayer?
Let us go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we assemble this morning, we're thankful for you and for what you have done for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we can show that thankfulness in some manner, that we can show you in your glory and in your majesty. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with Rick both in the class and in our study later, that, Heavenly Father, that he'll remember the things that he has prepared to say, and that we can be enriched by it and grow closer to you. Father, we pray for those that are not with us, that, Heavenly Father, that we know that you have given us this body, this life, that, Heavenly Father, that in it we can learn more of you and we can have that relationship that strengthens and guides us. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's great to be with you here again today. I've got a little handout that I could use some help with. Sam, you want to help with that? This is a little chart that was put together by Wilfred Landis years ago. I'm not sure exactly what year, but I know that some of you have seen it before. I don't know if any of you have seen it recently, and some of you have never seen it at all. It covers the three ages of time, and there won't be a fourth age while we're here on Earth. So this is all-encompassing regarding the history of the world. And especially it emphasizes the history that we find in the Bible. Last time when I was here, we talked about the history of the church, starting from the beginning of the church up till present day. So this will be included in that, but the one we have here before us today is more comprehensive. Have plenty? I hope all those are good copies. Now, we have two choices. I could just talk our way through the chart, or you can ask questions or make comments about things on the chart that you see that you think would be particularly interesting and helpful to talk about. I prefer for you to ask or comment, but you don't have to. Definitely not audience dependent. Thank you, Sam. Appreciate it. I'll just say a few words about it first, and then you can ask or say anything you want to. First of all, we have on the left side the patriarchal age, so-called because it was a time of patriarchal worship. The fathers were the head of the family, and they led the worship for the family. And that lasted for a period of about 2,500 years. In the Bible, it takes us from the beginning of the book of Genesis to about halfway through the book of Exodus. So just the first book and a half of the Bible, covering about 2,500 years. So even though it's a smaller section here than the Jewish age, it's a much longer period of time. The Jewish age covers a period of about 1,500 years, and it takes us from halfway through the book of Exodus, clear up through the Gospel of John, all four Gospels, because Jesus Christ both lived and died under the Jewish law. And it was only his death that abrogated that law and brought us the Christian age, the establishment of the church. So section 3 is the Christian age, which has been going on for a couple thousand years now. When Wilfred made the chart, he put 1,900 years, but we would put 2,000 now, round numbers. It's still going on today, and we don't know how long it will last. There are a lot of people that think it's about to end, but it could go on for a long while yet. So that is the general parameter that we have here, from the patriarchal to the Jewish to the Christian age. By the way, You can see under the promises section in the patriarchal age that Wilfred has a question mark about events of Job here. The events of Job probably do occur during the patriarchal age. It seems that they were having a patriarchal worship. Remember what happened at the eldest son's house when they're doing these sacrifices. There's nothing about the crossing of the Red Sea in the book of Job, in spite of all the things that are mentioned of God's wonderful works. Probably if the book of Job was written after the crossing of the Red Sea, it would have been mentioned at some point. But it wasn't, probably because it was written before it had happened yet. So it probably was in this time where Wilford has it listed, and it's good that he specified that. He's got a lot of specifics on this chart. It's pretty small print. Anybody have any question or comment to make? Yeah, Paul, go ahead. Oh, yeah, let's bring in the mic. There you go.
One of the thoughts that I've had, we talked about that patriarchal period being 2,500 years old. Like I say, I wonder if sometimes those people didn't look at the patriarch closer than they did to God. Like, you know, nowadays where you have a church where there's one man is the center of everything. It seemed to me that it would be very easy for them to forget God and put all their emphasis on the patriarch.
Good point. One of the jobs of the patriarch was to keep people's emphasis on God, just as people would look to him. You know, we see this in our families today. My children, when they were very, very small, I was almost like in the place of God to them. We taught them about God, but they couldn't see God. They could see me. And I was, in a way, a reflection of God to them. And then as they grow up, they mature beyond that. But this was sometimes called the Starlight Age, as the Jewish would be the Moonlight Age, and as the Christian would be the Sunlight Age, because we not only got more information, but as a human race, we were maturing. So if what you were saying happened, and I can see that it well could, it was the patriarch's job to keep pointing the people to God. Excellent. Who was next? Gwen.
Yeah, and this is along those lines, is what's the schoolmaster of the patriarchs compared to the new covenant?
Yeah.
We miss the lesson in that you go back to Adam, they were supposed to go directly to God. That was it. The Mount Sinai, they were supposed to go directly to God, and they didn't want that. They wanted Moses. So
right.
You comment on that.
Right, yeah. If we look at the patriarchal age as the kindergarten, then the Jewish age would be the elementary school, and then the law was a schoolmaster to bring us up to Christ, which would be compared to the high school. Yeah.
The way I look at this chart, and I've looked at it for many years.
Yeah, I was trying to figure out when Wilford made it. He's got
his
address on Manning, 6216 Manning, listed here, so I don't know what year they moved there,
but
I used to live right across the schoolyard
from
them. So they moved there at least no later than the 50s, I think.
To me, this chart is from the perspective of a Jew and not necessarily a Gentile.
I hear you.
So that age, I think Cornelius might have been a believer in God.
Yes, he definitely was, no
question. And maybe lived as a patriarch.
I think you can make a good case that he was still under a patriarchal age. And so that's the imperfection when we try to graph anything, because that would make his lap a little farther past the established
to
of the church.
Cross. Yeah, exactly. And so that's how I teach it.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah. So yeah.
And I know Wilford would have agreed with that too. It's just when you make a chart, you got to go one way or the other. Excellent point. I'm glad you said that, because we needed to make that mention. Was there somebody else? Go ahead, Ed.
Maybe you could speak a little bit about canon during these periods.
About what?
Canon.
The canon?
Yeah. The Old canon. Testament, New Testament, what?
Yes.
What was relevant?
Good. Let's start with Job, that we talked about a minute ago. It's very likely, I think, that Job had no scriptural writings during his lifetime. Near the end of the book, he says, God, I had heard of you with the hearing of mine ears. In other words, there was oral tradition being passed down. But he was so early that perhaps the book of Genesis hadn't even been written yet. I personally think that it hadn't, since it was written by Moses, or at least compiled by Moses. I think we've talked before about how I believe the book of Genesis was written in various stages. And when we read these there's 11 different sections in the book of Genesis that say these are the generations of somebody, or the heavens and the earth, as the case may be. those were different sections that were passed down to Moses, and then he compiled them and put them together. I can't prove this, but no other book in the Bible is like this. These are the generations of so-and-so. I think he got this written information passed down to him. So pieces of it might have been written, but it wasn't known of until Moses put it together as the book of Genesis, at least as far as we know. There's so many more things I'd like to know than what we do know, but I guess God is telling me that there's a lot of things I don't need to know, and my curiosity can outrun my wisdom sometimes. So he gave us what we need to know, but as soon as these things were written down, they began to be copied and passed around from place to place. We don't even know about the origin of language. We know the origin of language, oral language, but we don't know the origin of written language. To have this canon, you had to have written language. How did language originate in writing? We don't know. God gave man oral language. Nobody has spoken until he was first spoken to. That's why you and I are speaking English instead of Chinese. If people had spoken Chinese to us, we would be speaking in that language. Because language, the acquisition of language is almost entirely imitative. We imitate the people that talk to us. And so we understand that God was imitated by man. God spoke to man first, and then man spoke back to God. That's the oral part. But the written part, I think I've said to you before, it's almost impossible for me to believe that Adam and Eve, bright as they were, didn't develop a written language. These people had brains directly from God. There was no pollution of the gene pool yet. They were far brighter than we are. What we've had since Adam and Eve has been a devolution, not an evolution upward, but a trending down, a devolving. So we're not as smart as they were. They were very, very bright. And as often as husbands and wives need to leave each other texts or notes, surely at some point Adam and Eve would have figured out how to arrange things or make markings on the ground that would have been the beginning of a written language. If Adam did not originate language, then it originated not long after his time. Adam lived almost a sixth of the history of the world anyway, lived to be almost 1,000, and the earth is just a few thousand years of age. So I suspect that this was originated very early. We know, you know, they used to say the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, could not have been written by Moses because Moses was a primitive man who didn't have an alphabet yet. And now we know about the Code of Hammurabi, which is far older than Moses, back 1,800 years before Christ. That was written down on stone. And we have other examples to show that language is far older than Moses. That's still in some of the textbooks today that Moses didn't have language, but now we know much better than that. So it goes way, way back. And as soon as God started inspiring his word to be written down, then it began to be accumulated, and the canon accumulated over time. Did you want to be more specific?
Yeah, I heard an interesting idea about that. And I believe if Adam didn't have a written language, it was very soon.
Yeah.
I mean, they were making music. They were doing all
right.
kinds of
exactly.
metallurgical things.
Exactly.
But
that's such an important point. I want to pause there before you go on. Man did not spend tens of thousands of years in the hunter-gatherer stage. There may have been a few people after the flood that lived in that stage for a while. But we have culture, civilization very, very early. Go ahead.
And I've heard that maybe, and it's carried on, a lot of families had totems or canes where a mark was a story that they would recall, and they'd go through this and
right.
they could recite. Because like you say, they used much more of their brain than we did, and they just did remarkable things. And about the caveman, and, you know, Job talks about, I think it would have been after Babel, how a lot of tribes became like brute beasts and dwelt, you know, like savages. And so I think that's where we get that idea, but I think most people, especially in the West, far as I know, were much like people like we are today.
Right. I agree. Yeah, a cave wouldn't be a bad place to live compared to some other places, but they did start home dwelling very early. The city was being built and so forth. The urbanization right in those first couple of generations. Very good. Jack.
Rick, the chart that we have, that we've been given, that we're looking at, some of our friends would take objection to because of the third category. They consider it a parenthetical thought. Could you comment on that?
Yes. This is the premillennial idea that goes along with the futurist understanding of the book of Revelation that says that at the end of Daniel 9, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, there are 70 weeks mentioned. So this is a specific period of time, 70 weeks, meaning a day for a year, 70 days of weeks, which would be, 70 weeks would be 490 days. Therefore, it's a period of 490 years that's being referred to. 70 literal weeks wouldn't even be 2 years. And you can tell from the prophecy, he's projecting something into the future, the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, I think, if nothing else, Daniel 9, 24 through 27 proves the day-year theory because it couldn't be taken literally. That would be less than 2 years or just a very small amount of time, 70 weeks, because 2 years would be 104 weeks. So it has to be a day for a year. Anyway, the modern theory that Jack is talking about takes the 70th week off and detaches it after the 69th week. There's nothing about this in the text at all. The reason the 70th week is the 70th week is because it comes after the 69th week. That's the only reason it's the 70th week. If you detach it, then what have you got? You've got this other week floating out there somewhere in the future, and these folks, many people, in fact, this is a very common view. They believe that 70th week is still to be fulfilled somewhere in the future, that after the 69th week, that we started the church age, which was an afterthought of God. The idea is that Jesus Christ failed when he came here the first time, failed to establish his kingdom because the Jews rejected him. Now, why God couldn't figure that out with foreknowledge, I don't know. But the Jews rejected Jesus, and God hadn't planned on that, so he put this Band-Aid on the problem called the church age, and we've been living in that now for 2,000 years, according to this theory that Jack is bringing up. And the 70th week will be fulfilled sometime, as just as in that theory, that futurist theory, the book of Revelation will be fulfilled sometime. There's nothing to this doctrine, but so many people believe it now, and a lot of people don't know there is any other way of viewing this. So the idea is that there's a church age as a band-aid stopgap solution between the 69th and 75th week of the last part of the book of Daniel, and that therefore this church age, this third age here, was never predicted in the Old Testament, and was not part of the original plan of God. It's just a stopgap because Jesus failed and God was surprised. You want to say more about that, Jack?
No, I think you covered it well, but as you just got to the point, we see it in the Old Testament.
Right.
We see it prophesied, Joel chapter
Absolutely.
2 being a prime example, in the last days, and Peter said, this is the last days.
Exactly.
The comment that I'd like to make is, I'm not sure that numbers are not necessarily always literal. I think Peter writes 1,000 years
yeah.
as a day.
Right.
He doesn't say it is a day for God.
Right.
No more than David said that God owns 1,000 cattle on a hill. Does God not own the 100,000th
right.
cattle?
Exactly. Yeah, when we have round numbers in the Bible in particular, like 10 or 100 or 1,000, very often the purpose is not to convey statistical information. And that's almost invariably true, if not always true, in the case of the number 1,000. And we're supposed to understand that before we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 20. Every time the word 1,000 is used, it's not to convey statistical information, it means a lot. and not one more than 999 and one less than 1,001. And Jack has given a great example of that. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. That doesn't mean the cattle on the 1,001st hill belong to somebody else. They are God's too. And we understand this in the way we use our own English language. If I say, no, 1,000 times no, that doesn't mean a literal 1,000 times. Or we might say to each other in our family, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. We don't mean it literally. If we'd kept track, it probably would have been more than 1,000 times. But we don't mean it literally, and nobody takes it literally. It's just an idiom in the language. And by the time we get to the usage of 1,000 in the Bible at Revelation 20, we're supposed to understand that he's talking about a long time, more than 100 and less than a myriad, which is translated as 10,000, but an indefinite long period of time.
Yeah.
Excellent. Thank you.
And I was, Ted, when he gives a number like 1,260.
Yeah, that's more specific.
That's set.
Right.
And you can work that out.
You can.
It's,
yeah, that expression and its equivalents are used 7 times in the Bible, twice in the book of Daniel and 5 times in Revelation chapter 11 through 13 in the little book about the little horn. So that is to convey statistical information, I think, 1,260 years. And later in Daniel, we have 1,290 years and then 1,335 years, specific enough that they have a specific meaning. Good point. Paul.
Well, I really hate to change the subject, but what do we know, and if so, where do we get the information about any information about the church in the wilderness? Do we have any?
Yes. In Revelation chapter 12, we see that there is a woman clothed with the sun, and she is fought against by the great red dragon. And as she is replaced by this man-child, this apostate entity, as she is visibly replaced in the world by that, then first she flees and then she flies into the wilderness, and when she gets there, that clock starts for the 1,260 years. I would place that at the beginning of the papacy in 533 AD and the end of it at the time of the French Revolution in 1793. AD. And we can make a pretty sound case for that, I think. This is the historicist understanding of these numbers. The 12
actual written information, oral knowledge about the actual church.
Yeah, I think the meaning of the church being in the wilderness is that it was basically lost from view to history. When we read like Neander's church history or Mosheim's church history, we're basically reading a history of the apostasy, the institutions and organizations religiously that were visible, and they're the ones that get written about. Meanwhile, the Lord's church being in the wilderness was still there, but wasn't very well known about, just like we today still aren't very well known of. And 100 years from now, who's going to know what we were doing here? Only if it gets written down and preserved some way would anybody know that. So the churches were, the Lord's churches, his congregations were always still there. And they were under various names, pejorative names, used by their enemies through the years. Sometimes scoffing names were used to describe them. But they believed basically the same things that we believe now from the Bible. But they just weren't visible historically. So they were still there, but not historically visible.
There was a good book.
By the way, I'll just add one more thing here. Just because I was saying that they're not visible, doesn't mean that we never see any traces of them through history.
Yeah. There's a good book called Traces of the Kingdom.
I was just going to say that. Yeah. Yeah, if I'd known that was going to come up, I would have brought that. And that's only dealing with England.
Right. But it goes back to 32.
Yeah. And he traces it as well as you can trace it. And he's found some things that are amazing. And he shows pages out of the front of people's books talking about the churches of Christ, long before the time of Alexander Campbell, by the way. When people call you a Campbellite, there's lots of things you can show that there were churches of Christ. And there's another little book, that Hans Grimm little pamphlet type book called The History of the Churches of Christ in Europe. And it goes back too, long before the time of Alexander Campbell. So there are those types of things that are written down historically. But in the Bible, he just calls it the church in the wilderness. Excellent. Glenn, go ahead.
Rick, what's the overlap of all the parchments and the copies of the Bible with the church being in the wilderness? There is a connection there, yes?
Well, they kept it. The church has kept these copies through the years.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. And we have some of those ancient copies. We don't have any of the originals. The originals have apparently ceased to exist. But we have the Alexandrian manuscript, the Vatican manuscript, which was actually found in the Pope's library. And we have the, what's the third of the main three? The Alexandrian, the Vaticanus, and...
Sinai.
There's such an interesting story about that. Constantine Tischendorf was looking for ancient manuscripts, and he shows up at St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, and he sees these priests burning manuscripts to keep warm. And he starts looking in the trash cans and all, and finds some amazing things. And then a priest brings out an old copy of the Septuagint. And Constantine Tischendorf wants to buy it, and they won't sell it to him. So later on, he goes back. It's quite an elaborate story. I don't know how much of it to believe, but eventually he gets a hold of that. And that's what we today call the Sinaitic manuscript. All of these are from the early centuries. They're some of the oldest manuscripts we have. But we have even older than that. The John Ryland's manuscript of the book, the fragment of the book of John dates back to 125 A.D. Well, that's almost back to John's time. So you don't have these huge gaps like you do with Homer's Iliad and all the sometimes hundreds and hundreds of years. We're talking about just a generation or less than a generation from the time of the man who wrote it to the age of the manuscript of some of his work. So there's to go into that in detail is very faith building, I think. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Glenn.
Sorry, just one more thing, and this is back to the patriarch.
Yeah.
Patriarch. There's a pop star that was she was advocating for getting rid of the patriarchy.
Getting what?
Getting rid of the patriarchy.
Which,
you know, we God's revealed his truth to us. We certainly don't want to be condescending, and we want to always be reminded that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one.
Right.
So we still need to be gracious when we address those people. But it's just interesting how those things you be tempted to mock because they are ridiculous. Once you know the truth.
I under the banner of male leadership of the home. I was talking with a lady out in the Lone Jack area a few years back when I was working out there a lot, and she was from the community there. She's not a Christian, but we were talking to her about the male leadership in the home, and she just said, I've never seen that work. I said, I believe you. I'm sure you haven't. And I'll also say that if men would fulfill their role in a godly manner, it would be easier for women to submit and follow them. But the point I tried to make to her was it doesn't work unless it's under the love of Christ. The man has to love his wife. And if he doesn't do that and show that, then it makes it harder for her to submit. She still needs to, but it makes it harder for her to trust him and to submit to his leadership. So it all has to work under the blood of Jesus Christ and his love and treating one another the way we want to be treated.
All these old writings in the Old Testament and the patriarchs, if you really know history and you really have a love for truth, Jesus is right there. All those things were written to bring us to Christ.
Right.
His genealogy, his birthplace, the time in which he would live, and all these things, they gotta be from a divine origin.
Right.
I mean, Jesus there's no way he could study and fulfill 300 promises when
right.
half of them
Many of
them
didn't depend on him at all.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. They were like arrows aimed from different writers in different lands, and they all hit the same bullseye. He fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies. On one occasion, he fulfilled 30 prophecies in one 24-hour period. And it would have been impossible to plan this out and just make it happen as a human being. That's one of many things that speak to the reality of what the Bible tells us. Yeah, this lineage starts way back in Genesis chapter 4 and comes all the way up to Christ. And some of those generations are listed on this chart.
And the evidence is in our world, in right. creation.
Absolutely.
Confirm like a worldwide flood. I hear that all the time from people who aren't necessarily Christians.
Right. We have over 100 different civilizations that have a tradition of the flood. That has all come from the real story of the flood that we have early in the book of Genesis. And then it mutated, as stories sometimes do, it mutated to a greater or lesser extent. But just think of it. Over 100 different stories of the flood from various peoples around the world. How come they've all got the same story? How come they all used a 7-day week? You know, where's that come from? Genesis chapter 1. There's no astronomical origin to the week. So all of these little details accumulate into an incontrovertible pile of evidence.
Beyond the shadow of a doubt.
Yeah. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to disbelieve the Bible. Bill?
Coming up. We're still uncovering evidences all the time from the archaeological digs and things like that, finding things that people have said did not happen,
right.
And they're uncovering them and proving them all the time. Those are things
exactly
are all
right.
being discovered. And one other thing, as far as the church in the wilderness, the remembrance of Jesus' death says that that will be observed until he comes again. We do this until he comes again. So there had to be during that time, that observance still being carried on.
Right. Very good. Thank you. Yes, since he established his church, the Lord has never been a king without a subject. He's never been a shepherd without a sheep. He's never been a head without a body. There always have been people serving him. And just because we are unaware of them from centuries later doesn't mean that they weren't there. Excellent point. Paul, go ahead.
Well, one of the things, especially as you look at this chart, the opposition to the Creator started in the garden,
yeah.
And it just continues, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it's still growing.
Yeah, and it gets worse and worse over time. It gets worse. Even in the early days, it got worse and worse. That archaeological thing that Bill brought up, as Chris takes the mic back to whoever has it next, it almost seems providential sometimes that God will allow a little piece of archaeological evidence to turn up right when we need it, right when there's an age of skepticism or right when there's some time of doubt. There'll be a new thing uncovered by the spades of the archaeologist that buoy up our faith a little bit more. I've seen this over and over again, and it still happens. It's true that archaeology is limited. It can only find what has been preserved. But still, some amazing things have been found that have enlightened us and helped us understand the scriptures better. Go ahead, Ed.
You know, there's things like, to me, one of the most remarkable outside of Daniel is the prophecy about Tyre,
yeah.
And how that came about exactly.
Right.
Like, you know, there's 6-7 points.
Yeah, there. And it took centuries for it to be fulfilled, but it got fulfilled. That's true, and the evidence is available for all the world to see. One of the things that throws people off on that sometimes is that there is a place today called Tyre, and it was said that it would be destroyed and be built no more. I believe he's talking about built no more in the sense of greatness as it had before. There is a fishing village there today still called Tyre. That throws people off sometimes. You can find it on Google Maps, and they'll say, look, there it is. It's not supposed to be built anymore, but there's a town there. But that's not what Ezekiel is saying. All the wealth of the world flowed into Tyre. It was an amazing capitalist venture. It was a mercantile area so that it was, in its part of the world, it was supreme. And this was destroyed and destroyed again, and it passed away from anything near its former providence, former prominence, and most people today don't even realize that it's there.
Yeah, the interesting thing to me is Alexander actually took the rubble,
right,
and they scraped the city old Tyre to build the causeway, and,
right,
and now it's just a place for fishermen spread nets.
Right. After it was destroyed on the mainland, then they moved out to the island in the sea a ways. And when Alexander came there, and they kind of mocked him from the island because you can't get out here. So he just scraped the bedrock down, scraped the rubble from the old city on the land and as well as the earth down to the bedrock and made a causeway out and defeated the people on the island. Alexander would not be denied. And so he talks to, I will make you like the top of a rock was one of the prophecies in Ezekiel 28. I'll make you like the top of a rock. Well, how do you fulfill that? When you scrape the earth down to the bedrock, that's how it got fulfilled. And that's just one of the things you were talking about. Yes, prophecy is a phenomenal area. Anybody else have a... Go ahead, Glenn.
That reminded me, you brought out something interesting Wednesday in Daniel about when we read Daniel, he interprets the dream for the king, and we think, okay, he got it, it happened, and they figured it. Well, it still didn't come to its fruition at the time. And so that's the thing with prophecy. God reveals to it is it takes time. So you got to be patient. You got to, just as the Lord waits on us, we have to wait on that, and we got to see the big picture.
That's right. Yeah, prophecy not only takes time in many cases, but sometimes it was also even conditional. And this is an important point to understand. Jonah walks into the city of Nineveh and he says, yet 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. But they turn around and repent all the way from the king to the lowest class person. They all repent, even put sackcloth on the animals and so forth to show their repentance. And it's not destroyed in 40 days. Well, did God lie? No, it was conditional promise. The promise was built in, even though it wasn't spoken. The promise was built in. That was the reason for the threat in 40 days. If you don't repent was really the threat. Part of that was unspoken. But that's not the only conditional Old Testament promise. But when he made a prophecy about that the Messiah is going to come, there was no condition to that. Every one of those was fulfilled. You guys are doing good. You have any more? There is quite a lot on here. I was glad that Wilford put the first 20 generations here. And notice where Noah is. See, the first section is antediluvian, which means before the flood. Second section, post-diluvian, which means after the flood. But look where Noah is. He straddles the two because he straddles the two. Hundreds of years before the flood and hundreds of years after the flood for a total of 950 years. So Wilford put some thought into his... If he typed this, I don't know if he typed it, but I assume he probably did. I don't know what this LLS is down at the bottom of the last column. Does anybody know what that LLS means? I've never known what that means. I wonder if it was the printer, because back then we didn't have copy machines. Okay, well, it's not a scriptural point anyway. I just... Oh, go ahead, Paul.
That says designed by Robert Bumbach.
Really?
Yeah.
You're looking at a different chart, I think. I passed that out last month or the month before, maybe.
No, this goes.
You've got it from a long time. Oh, okay. All right. But I was looking at this ages of time chart, and it has that LLS down at the bottom. If Ladina was here, she might know, but I don't know where she is. Okay. Ladina is Wilford's daughter, and I thought she might know. Go ahead, Ann.
If there's no other comments, I've been hearing a lot about the Nephilim.
Yeah.
And evidently there were some before the flood and certainly some after the flood.
Yeah. I think it's just mentioned a couple times in the Bible, once before and once after. The King James translators, I think, did us an injustice. They misled us by translating that as giants. The expression really meant fallen men, and they weren't necessarily bigger than other people. But later in the book of Numbers, it gets translated as giants at the time of the spies. So I guess they were looking at that as well. But there's nothing about that word, as I understand it, that necessarily meant
that they're big. The ones that they mentioned their actual height.
Yeah, yeah, in Numbers. It does, and it's translated as giants there. Yeah. Go ahead, Glenn.
It was Nimrod considered a giant?
Not that I know of.
I mean, as in he was.
As far as his influence was concerned, a tremendous influence, and a bold, brash man who contributed a lot to the civilization of his time through taking advantage of other people. He was a hunter. Most likely of people, not of animals. And from what?
I say some of that probably comes from Goliath, the story of David.
It's possible. It's possible. But I don't see any reason to think that the people being spoken of by as Nephilim in the sixth chapter of Genesis were necessarily big physically, although they could have been. I don't know how big Adam was. Maybe Adam was bigger than we are. I don't know. There is some reason to believe that there have been large races of people. But I think the Nephilim refers to fallen men, speaking of their relationship to God. Good question. We've got 2 minutes if you want it. Go ahead, Glenn.
Sorry. This is pure speculation, but I always pictured Nimrod as being a hero of sorts, and that went to his head.
Yeah.
That, some lion is going through the village, and he's able to get his bow out and shoot him, and, whoa, Nimrod. And
right.
So that went to his head.
Probably much of the Greek and Roman mythology came from that type of individual, where there was somebody originally perhaps named Zeus he became a hero in his own time. And then after he dies, the legends continue to grow and he's looked at as a god. But that kind of gods, small g, all had a lot of human tendencies and failings.
You know, God made a lot of different types of people and things. We have the Aborigine, which is really short. We have the tribe in Africa, and I can't recall its name, that they're all so tall.
Right.
And we just have such an assortment of people. But the one thing that's always been, too, when you talk about these fallen men like Hitler, they always want to rise to a position of dominance over whoever or whatever.
Right. You guys have done great. I sure appreciate it. And now you have a 10-minute break.